Today's reading from the Word of God is from Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 22 to 29. Please feel free to follow along in your own Bibles or in the Bibles that are provided for you under your chairs there. We'll begin on page 793. Hear the Word of the Lord. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the Pharisees were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Walt. As Dave says, I'm the pastor down the road at our Cambridge campus. It is great to be with you this morning, as always. Back in the fall of 2001, I was starting my first semester as a freshman at the University of Maryland in College Park. We had some windy days in October, but this one was kind of making me wonder what exactly was going on as I was walking across campus. The wind was really kicking up, and by the time I made it back to my room, which is on the sixth floor of my dorm, it was really kicking. I looked out my window, and on the right, the dorm next to me was having its like siding and antennas just like ripped off and hurled into the air. And then I looked right in front of me, which is where our pool is. And usually the pool is referred to as the show, because that's where everybody would go to kind of look good for everybody else. But that day, instead of sunbathers, water was erupting out of the pool like a geyser, just shooting way up into the air. I was like, this is new. This is different. And then I looked to my left, and that's when I saw it. Coming out from around the side of the dorm to my left was a massive black funnel cloud. A huge tornado just 200 feet from my dorm window. And I froze, and then the adrenaline just like kicked in, and my roommate and I started like yelling at each other, like, "Go, go, 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 go." And we like ran out of room, started like banging on the doors for our hallmates and running down the six flights of stairs as fast as we could go. I think it was probably the fastest I have ever moved in my entire life. And so we get to the bottom into this little like lobby area, and we're all kind of huddled down there with everybody else who had kind of made it down, and we're watching the wind continue to like fling tree branches across, people trying to get in from the outside, they're getting like knocked down, and then the power goes out, like, pew. And I'm like, is this it? Like, am I going to die here in this room? Is this the end of it? I felt completely trapped. I felt totally powerless. I had never experienced anything like the raw force and power of that tornado. And we emerged to a campus that had been devastated, just rocked. And we could not believe what we had seen. Because in that moment, we felt totally trapped, totally powerless, afraid, nothing that we could do. Could have been worse. I suppose it could have been, you know, filled with sharks like they seem to be these days, right? But it was really scary. All right, I hope that none of you have had to escape or survive some kind of natural disaster. If you did, if you have friends or family from Texas right now, then you know a little bit of what I'm talking about. But even if you haven't had to survive a flood or outrun a volcano or ride a powerboat up an incoming tsunami, you've probably still experience that feeling of being trapped. That sense of coming up against something that is stronger than you, something that totally threatens you, makes you feel completely powerless. Some of us feel that occasionally. Others feel it every day. What are the things in your world that make you feel powerless? There's a lot that comes to mind for me. I'm still continuing to digest the events of Charlottesville that happened a few weeks ago. That's hard enough when you consider it kind of all by itself, but when you put it up against all the headlines that have been made over the past few years regarding racism and white supremacy and black men needlessly dying, it's overwhelming. For all the discussions we have had about racial injustice, for all the late night show takedowns of it, for all the woke tweets and social media posts, racism is still here. Doesn't seem like it's going anywhere anytime soon. It feels intractable, insurmountable. Like we'd almost have more luck, you know, redirecting that path of the tornado on my campus than actually purging racism from our culture. For many white people like me, that's been a bit of a revelation in recent years, right? Like, oh, how is that still a thing? But usually what grabs our attention is what makes the national news. But when I speak to my friends of color, for them it's just business as usual. I live in Cambridge, which is this self-professed bastion of progressive thinking. But maybe not so much. My East Asian friends have told me too many times about ridiculous comments that they have received simply just walking down the street. Oh, what you got in that bag there? Chinese food? Right? Just a couple days ago, a good friend of mine was randomly asked if she worked at a massage parlor. Sometimes people think they're being clever and will offer a ni hao as people are walking by. And apparently that's so prevalent that my friends refer to it simply as getting ni haoed. Right? And then, of course, the less clever, why don't you just go back to where you came from? When we talk about it, we're tempted to just laugh it off because of how ludicrous it is, but there is real pain there, real frustration, real wondering, what do I do? Is there something wrong with me? Should I be ashamed of who I am? And a sense of powerlessness sets in. Racism is, of course, only one of many systemic injustices in our world today. A bit closer to home, I get to hear firsthand from my wife, Jen, about her experience as a woman in Cambridge academia. It's not pretty. Nothing will ruin a day faster than overhearing a comment from a professor suggesting that women should wait until they get tenure to have a baby, because we wouldn't want her colleagues thinking that she wasn't fully committed to her work, now would we? Or, outside of the academy, the almost weekly occurrence of getting catcalled or whistled at or told to smile more by some random stranger on the street. She could have been having a killer day at work, but now she's coming home angry. She feels like an object, feels like something has been taken from her, and when she tells me what happened, I get angry too. I share in that anger, but I also share in that feeling of powerlessness. What am I going to do? I can't go back out there and hunt these guys down. I don't know who they are. I can't be like proactive about it and just go like asking random guys on the street, excuse me, are you the kind of guy who would whistle at a woman as she was walking by? Why, yes, I am. Well, then we need to have a conversation. Right? Like, that's not how it works, right? And so we feel the weight of that pain. And we process and we pray and then we acknowledge that it'll likely happen again. And it does. November, we'll be having our first child, a girl, and I'm excited about 95% of the time. I'm thrilled, over the moon. About 5% of the time, I'm like, what are we doing? Like, why would we bring a woman into this world? As I was writing the sermon, that number jumped up to like 50% of the time. All right, why are we bringing her into a world with so much pain and so much evil? Today, I've touched on racism, sexism, and tornadoes. But I haven't said anything about poverty or depression or debilitating diseases or rising rates of sexual assault on college campuses or climate change. There's so much in this world that I have no control over. We're putting the baby registry together and I'm searching for things like magic bubble that will protect from all harm. It's not there. Right? Elon Musk, get on this, man. Like, we need you here. Who cares about the Hyperloop? Right? When our daughter is born, she is going to find a world outside that is filled with forces that are incredibly strong, incredibly dark, and incredibly destructive. Things that you and I know plenty about. We know the feeling of coming up against something that we have no idea what to do with. And so I'm concerned with what our daughter will face in the world outside of her. But I'm also concerned about what our daughter will face in the world inside of her. Because if her inner life is anything like mine, it's not good. I know what it is to be paralyzed by self-doubt and insecurity, to feel totally trapped by the words insufficient funds, feeling constrained by my own bitterness towards those who mistreated me, being caught in spirals of lust and lies and losing my temper, wanting to get out, wanting to be free, and yet totally unable to do so. It's falling back on the same old patterns time and again. Jesus once observed that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's a feeling of powerlessness I'm very familiar with. Now, I know it's not in vogue to talk about sin, right? A little old school, a little too judgy. But recently I was having coffee with a guy who had come to our church a couple times. His first exposure to Christianity, and he had lots of great questions. And so we sat down because he was like, I want to know what this Christian story is all about. And I got to the part where I was telling him about how one of the central themes is that Jesus has come to forgive us and set us free from our sins. And he's like, okay, like, look, I don't really believe in sin. I don't really believe that I'm a sinner. I don't think I've sinned. So I don't really get this whole part. And I said, well, let me ask you something. Is there any part of your life that you want to change and yet you have felt totally unable to do so? And he thought about it for a second, and then he said, yeah. Actually, there's a lot of things in my life that are like that. And we proceeded to talk about all the ways that we just continue to hurt the people that we love, even though we tell ourselves, that's gonna be the last time I do that, or say that, or think that. Why do we keep doing the things that we don't want to do? Why do we keep giving in to our own selfishness and pride? That is what sin is about. Friends, we're trapped. We are held captive by powers that are beyond our control, forces of evil from within and without. We can't battle our way out of it. We're not strong enough. We're just weak, frail, broken people. Just like the man from our scripture passage today. As Megan read for us a few moments ago, our scene begins with a man being brought before Jesus. The man was possessed and was blind and mute. And just think for a moment about what a difficult and frustrating life that must have been. How trapped he must have felt inside himself, unable to see, unable to talk with those around him. It must have been so disorienting, so isolating, so imprisoned. Think how powerless he must have felt. But then he met Jesus. And Jesus did for him what he had done for so many others. He healed him and delivered him and set him free. Amazing. So amazing, in fact, that those gathered began to wonder if he could be the son of David. The Jewish people had long hoped that someone from the line of King David would come to set them free from oppression. And what tipped it off that it might be Jesus was that David was the only figure in the Old Testament ever recorded as having any kind of influence over an evil spirit. Jesus was demonstrating that same authority, and he was doing way more than David had done, and it was plenty to be excited about. But not by everybody's standards. The religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, were upset. Maybe they felt like their own sense of authority was being threatened. Maybe they felt that Jesus was legitimately some kind of bad dude. So when they heard about the healing, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." That's a strange thing to say about a fellow. So what's happening here? Beelzebul literally means Lord of the House. It was a title that first century Jews would give to Satan. And additionally, it was believed that the only way to drive out one evil power was to invoke the authority of a more powerful spirit. The Pharisees are saying that the only way Jesus has authority to cast out demons is because Satan gave him the go-ahead. That somehow Jesus and the devil are in cahoots. Okay, before I go further, I want to acknowledge, some of you are probably thinking, all right, all this spirit, all this devil stuff, this is ridiculous. This is exactly why Christianity has gone off the rails. It buys into all this nonsense, all this, well, the devil made me do it talk, instead of being grounded in reality. Why doesn't it deal with real problems instead of blaming them on red men with pitchforks and goatees? I hear you. I find that a lot of the cultural conceptions of the devil and evil spirits be strange, a little detached from what I experience. But before you totally write this off, let me offer you two suggestions, two thoughts. First, when I think about all of the evil and all of the injustice in the world, I can't think of them like they're just isolated events or systems or people. I think there is a larger spiritual force at work, which runs like a current through all of these things, from the atrocities of the Holocaust to the less than charitable words I offered to some fellow drivers earlier this week. And so as imperfect as words like demon or devil are, the Christian tradition uses them to describe a spiritual reality that God is actively opposed to. And second, this notion of invoking a higher spirit to deal with a lower one may seem like a really dumb idea to you, but the fact of the matter is, we do it all the time. When we're confronted with a situation or problem or injustice we can't overcome, we turn to other powers around us, but they're just not named Beelzebul. They're named alcohol, or pornography, or unhealthy relationships, or video games, or anything else. We turn to self-medicate in the face of forces that just feel like too much to handle. Maybe instead of self-medicating, we power up, and we improve our bank accounts, or our resume, or our intellect. It gives us a sense of control and assuredness, which makes us think that the problems we face, they're not all that bad. We're not helpless after all. We just got that raise or that promotion or that acceptance into that great program or that cool new leadership position in that church program. Surely that will be enough to help me take back ground in this area where I feel like I'm losing it constantly. Or perhaps we lash out at injustice around us. Furious attacks on late night shows, scathing social media rants, full-on espousing hatred, and in some instances, even violence. When I was down at the gatherings on the Boston Commons a couple weeks ago, I heard some racist comments that angered me, to be sure. But I also saw quite a bit of vitriol and venom coming from the side of the fence that I was on. Hating racism is the way of Jesus. Hating racists is not. When we respond to evil by self-medicating or powering up or lashing out, we don't experience freedom. We just become more and more trapped by it. Like those finger traps that you may have played with as a kid. The more you fight and wiggle, the tighter it becomes. And so instead of breaking out, we become complicit in our own captivity. Like we've developed some kind of a spiritual Stockholm syndrome. We've gotten more and more caught up in the snares of sin and evil, and we just can't get out. Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that evil cannot be used to combat evil. He knows that demons can't be driven out in the name of Beelzebul, and so he dismisses the faulty logic of the Pharisees outright, and he comes back at them with a question that changes everything. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Do you hear what's going on here? Jesus is not playing around. Jesus is flexing some serious muscle right now. Why? Because he is driving the point home that he does not work for the Lord of the house. Rather, he has come to his house. He has kicked down the door. He has tied him up, and he has plundered his house. He has come to take back that which was what was God's from the very beginning. The rule of evil has gone on for long enough. In Jesus' first public teaching, he quoted Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners, to set the oppressed free. This is what Jesus is about. Not being merely some good teacher or some soft-spoken mystic, Jesus is a man with a mission, and his mission is us. If you've seen Liam Neeson going to rescue his daughter in Taken, this is a little bit of what we're talking about, right? That intensity, that pursuit, that righteous anger, right? Jesus has also acquired a particular set of skills, yeah? But unlike Liam Neeson, who is going after people, Jesus is going after our true enemy, which is evil itself. And so he wants to be clear, he is not in league with evil. He has come to take him down, to bind him up, to render him powerlessness, to render him powerless, and to plunder his house and lead out every last person that is under his curse. What an amazing, world-changing picture. And Paul gets into this imagery a little bit in his letter to the Colossians. He writes, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." When Paul writes public spectacle, he's referring to something called a Roman triumph, a huge public procession celebrating victory in battle. Depending on where you're from, might be a little difficult to grasp this image, but if you hang out in Boston long enough, you'll get the idea. During these triumphs, the Roman leader would ride out with all of the loot, all the plunder, all of the goods of the conquered city. And behind, at the very end of the procession, would be the conquered, the defeated, the humiliated. Paul is saying this is exactly what Christ has done. Jesus has brought his kingdom to earth, a cosmic invasion. And he has raided the man's house, tied him up, and plundered him. And through his death on the cross and the power of his resurrection, he has broken the trap of sin and the power of death over us. And now, as risen king, Jesus is leading a victory procession, a procession that we are a part of. His people. Redeemed and restored and given new life, sharing in the victory that he has won for us. For the past few years, I've gotten to do our baptisms on Easter Sunday. I spend what feels like the entire day in our baptismal font. And by the end of it, I'm cold and wet and I'm pruny, right? But I am also as full of life and hope as I have ever been. Because that day we are seeing a literal procession of people marching towards the font, telling stories of how they have been set free. Freed from loneliness or addiction, depression or fear. People who were totally without hope until they met Jesus, who healed him and forgave them and plundered them out of the house of the strong man and into a world of new life. And I'm reminded in that moment, wow, we're not fools after all. Love does win out over hate. Light does conquer darkness. Life prevails over death. Jesus has tied up the strong man, and he has set the captives free. But there are other times. Sometimes this victory feels so real. Sometimes it feels less sure. spoken of a number of problems today, internal and external, and perhaps you resonate with those. Perhaps there are others that come immediately to your mind. You're thinking, that victory parade sounds great, but right now I feel trapped. You're staring at something the way I was staring at that tornado, overwhelmed, overcome. And brothers and sisters, if you feel hopeless in the face of anxiety or depression or broken sexuality or seemingly irreconcilable conflict or systemic injustices that continue to afflict you or your loved ones, if you feel hopeless, know this. The days of those things are numbered. Again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Those things that feel so insurmountable to us, Jesus is stronger than all of them. All of them put together. And he uses his strength for our good, to overcome the powers of this world and pull us out of their grasp. And what would it look like if we, the church, believed that for ourselves and for the world? Not belief in the sense of like, oh, I'm a Christian, I think I'm supposed to believe that thing, right? But belief in the sense that this is a deep conviction that this is true, a conviction that Jesus had brought us freedom and that one day we will experience this triumphal parade in its fullness. If we believe those things, it would change us. We would be a different kind of people. Some days we might see incredible things happen, but just as likely, the call for us will be to be people of hope in the midst of unmet and unsatisfied needs, to proclaim freedom from when slavery still feels real. That is a kind of people that will change our world. The question that Jesus asked the Pharisees is huge. It's hard to wrap our minds around just how big it is, but I want to share a few steps that I've taken, which has helped me understand this in a more daily and practical way. First, this truth has helped me think more about those other powers that I call on. When I am tempted to feel overwhelmed by the sin in my life. I'm able to recognize those temptations to self-medicate or power up or lash out. And usually when Jen and I fight, there's a moment that kind of clicks with me. I'm like, oh, this whole thing is my fault. But in those moments, I do what any humble and contrite husband would do. I try to hide. Sometimes it's by like finding another room in the house all together. Sometimes I hunker down in front of a TV or behind my phone. That's only the reason I can assume they keep making them bigger and bigger. I feel caught and trapped by my sin, so I try to change the channel, literally. Now, I'm self-medicating on media and entertainment and the news, but I'm learning that avoiding my sin doesn't make it just go away. It makes it worse. It tightens the cords. But when Jen and I try to address it together, in the name of Jesus, those ropes begin to be loosened by a confession and turning from sin and receiving forgiveness, and we live into the freedom that Jesus won for us. Maybe you self-medicate too on TV or other things. Maybe you power up with your impressive capabilities and resources. Maybe you lash out in white-hot anger. Is there power in those things? Yeah, there is. But it is a fleeting power. It's a power that will ultimately serve the very things that we are trying to escape. What are you tempted to turn to when you feel overwhelmed? I'm willing to bet that in that moment, it feels like the right choice. It might feel like the only choice. But that after a time, you feel more trapped and more ensnared by your sin or the situation than you did to begin with. When we experience the power of Christ's freedom, It doesn't loop us back into slavery. It leads to more and more freedom. The freedom that only faith and hope and love can bring. Don't put back on a yoke of slavery, as Paul says. Now, identify how you are tempted to respond. Talk to somebody about it so that the next time you come up against that which seems too strong for you, you have somebody who can care for you and help you respond in a way that acknowledges who you are as someone who has been freed in Christ. Second, I found that soaking in this truth has changed the way that I pray. My prayer life is nothing to write home about, right? When I get confronted with things, it's easy for me to just pray in a really half-hearted way. You know, it's kind of name the problem, kind of tacitly ask for strength and wisdom, and then I just get along with my day. But as I've been spending time in this passage, things in my prayer life have begun to shift a little bit. Being reawakened to the truth about the power and strength of Jesus has infused my prayer life with a greater sense of hope and a greater sense of purpose, a greater sense of expectancy that Jesus is not just standing idly by, but he is actively doing something against evil in our world. As he said, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of God is coming into this world and it is breaking in with power. I want my prayer life to reflect that. I don't want to keep praying these vanilla prayers, right, that barely scratch the surface of who Jesus is and what he is doing. I want to pray like someone who's been set free. And I want to be a part of a movement of people who pray like that. A few days ago, I got to hang out with some of our college students. They had this amazing pre-semester retreat. They were flying high, but when they came back to campus, they were immediately confronted with all the spiritual strongholds at work. The crushing anxiety, the idolatry of performance, the callous ways in which students use and then discard one another. Injustice within the institution itself. They could have said, this stuff is too much. It's never going to change. Let's just kind of stay in our lane, keep on doing what we're doing. But instead, they doubled down on their prayers. They confessed their own complicity in those things and asked that Jesus would change their hearts, change the hearts of their friends, change the campus itself entirely, that he would overcome those strongholds and bring freedom. And a few days into the semester, he's doing just that. They've had more students than ever come out to their fall welcome events because students are seeing something powerful happen in their midst. They're desiring to begin their semester in a new way. God is on the move, plundering the strong man's house, setting the captives free. Which brings me to my final point. As God gives you opportunity, partner in the plunder. That proclamation of freedom that Jesus made has been given to us to make as well. And now through word and deed, we can join him in proclaiming freedom for the captive and the oppressed. We can call evil what it is and yet hold out hope that one day it will be destroyed forever. We can stand against racism and sexism and greed and yet love those who are held captive by its power, just as we continue to seek freedom from sin ourselves. Our call as the church is to invite more and more and more people into this triumphal march with us, because Jesus has tied up the strong man and has plundered his house, even if they don't realize it yet. Has Jesus freed you from something? Has he freed you from prejudice or fear or shame or addiction? If so, he did not do that just for your benefit. He also did it for the benefit of everyone else around you who experiences the same thing, so that you can pray for them and you can share your story with them and you can invite them to encounter the one who has set them, provides freedom from the things that they feel so enslaved to, because you have tasted that freedom for yourself. In a moment, we are going to respond through worship and communion. Communion is an invitation to come to the Lord's table as a freed people. A people free from the power of sin and death, free to receive grace and new life from the Lord. Let this meal nourish you. Let it break down any fears or anxiety. Let it remind you of who you are. Let it break you free from feelings of captivity and shame, and let it strengthen you to walk as Jesus has called you to walk, as a part of a victorious parade that Jesus is leading out of the house of the strong man and into life everlasting with him. I'd like to invite those who are going to be helping serve communion today to come on up. In a few moments, we'll begin communion. The ushers are going to dismiss you row by row. And when you come to the front, you'll see four stations. The two on the inside will be serving wine and bread. And the two on the outside will be serving grape juice and gluten-free bread for those for whom that is important. When you arrive at the station, take a piece of the bread, dip it into the cup, and then hold the elements and return to your seat so that once everybody has received them, we can participate together as God's free people.